My Bible is open to Acts chapter 11, please. Turn your Bible there, Acts chapter 11. Competition is good. And it excites the one who is in the middle of the game as well as the spectators. Like last night, it was not a very good one for the U of A fans. It was a slaughter. We see all this in the sports games. The winner get to have a bragging right until the next game. And the losers get to have a motivation to be better next time. Like everything else, it has a downside of the competition, especially in ministry. In ministry, because the nature of the competition is supposed to, whether it's an individual or team, they're supposed to compete with one another with their own strengths, their own capability, with their own knowledge and experience, not supplied by somebody else. Because their nature, in the ministry, it doesn't work. Because in the ministry, to be done according to God's will, guess what? God supplies all the good work. And He is the one who provides the resource. And He's the one who make the way for us to do the things. So if we are the one who is bragging about accomplishment in the ministry, really, we are not bragging the right things, right? It's His work, it's His resource, it's His way, and to say, I did this. No, you did not. It was the God who provided and made it happen. Again, in Christianity, every good thing we do and have comes from the Lord. So if we must boast, we must boast about our God and His goodness and kindness that gives us life, wisdom, and willingness to do His work. Now, competing ego, listen carefully please, competing ego in Christianity is not only self-made a trap, but also is a poison for oneself as well as those who are around that person. Did you get that? Competing ego in Christianity, I'm repeating this one more time because it's important for us to understand. It's a self-made trap and a poison for oneself as well as those who are around us. It has no place in ministry, but guess what? It's easy to say it and it's hard to do it. Because in our nature, we have this thing called pride. In case you haven't noticed in the book of Proverbs, the seventh thing God abhors, the top of the list, is a haughty eyes. Pride. It's a natural for us to show off. In our last study, having the fellowship with the Gentiles, Peter and his six friends from the Jerusalem, they had experienced something rather different. Because all their life, they were brought up to not to associate with the heathens, pagans, and low-life Gentiles. And for the first time, they encountered this occasion. God had to remove their ego from the ministry equation through three things: accepting others, encouraging others, and receiving help from others. And you may say, I don't have a problem receiving help from others. Yes, you do if you have an ego like a Jewish people had. And sometimes we have a problem with that. My Bible's we'll start from the chapter 11, verse 1, and we will stop and pray. Father, by nature, we are sinful people. We are prideful people. Father, teach us. Be more like Jesus, humble King, the servant of God, that we may constantly put ourselves behind you. It's better for us to make ourselves humble than you humble us. teach us through the example of Jesus Christ and teach us through the example of Apostle Peter, that we may learn the right things. And we may learn from the Saul, that is Apostle Paul, and Barnabas. That we may not boast ourselves, but always boast about Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we are asking you to speak to President Obama that he may humble himself and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We also lift up our uniformed personnel, our troops, and the law enforcement personnel and the firefighters. We are asking you to protect them and keep them safe. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11, please. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that Gentile had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, some of the Jewish believers criticized him. You enter the home of Gentiles, even at with them, they said. Then Peter told them exactly what had happened. One day in Joppa, he said, while I was praying, I went into a trance and saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. When I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of the small animals and wild animals, reptiles and birds that were not allowed to eat. And I heard a voice said, "Get up, Peter, and kill and eat it, and eat them." "Never, Lord," I said. I replied, "I have never eaten anything forbidden by our Jewish laws." But the voice from heaven came again. "If the God says something acceptable, don't say it isn't." This happened three times before the sheet that was all it contained was pulled back up again, up to heaven, Just then, the three men who had been sent from the Caesarea arrived at the house where I was staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry about their being Gentiles. These six brothers here accompanied me, and we soon arrived at the home of the man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in the home of the home, and he had told him, "Send a messenger to Joppa to find Simon Peter. He will tell you how, and all your household will be saved." And well, I began telling them good news, but just as I was getting started, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's word, when he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to argue? When the others heard this, all their objections were answered, and they began praising God, and they said, "God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of turning from sin and receiving eternal life." No sooner did Peter and his six companions came back from the Caesarea to Jerusalem, they were greeted by the group of people. They were not saying, "Oh, wow, praise God, that all the exciting thing happened." No, they were saying, "Objection, Your Honor." And what they're saying is that you enter into the Gentiles' home, you had a fellowship with them, you ate the food with them. Please keep in mind, these people, they just came from the Jewish culture. And not everyone understands the relationship between the law and the grace. Not everybody understands Israel and the church. And not everybody understands the Jews and Gentiles relationship. Most Christians today understand this truth because we have this Bible that explains all of that in the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. We have this great concept known as hindsight. You know what they say, hindsight is always 20/20. We can see everything well. But these people, while the New Testament is being written, and they are in the middle of that situation, so they could not understand what is going on. Besides, another thing that we have to think about is that this many of the believers at that time in first century were still probably temple priests. And they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Just because they accept Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean their cultural background has changed immediately. Their custom has not changed. They're still going through Sabbath. They're still going through sacrifice in their mind, and probably they were performing the sacrifice in the temple. And many believers were going through that. Don't forget that they were so saturated with not only the religion, but also cultural background and customs. They had this mindset. Jewish people were chosen. Jewish people are chosen. That gives them special ego, special pride. Listen, ego brings forth elitism. Ego brings forth elitism. Its definition is a consciousness of or pride in belonging to a select or favored group. The concept of chosen people by God portrayed wrongly in the minds of Jewish people. They thought they are chosen people. Since they are chosen people, they are special in the eyes of God. That's the reason why God chose them. But in reality, God had to choose some nation. So he chose to choose Israel. Not because they're, as it says in Deuteronomy, not because you are great in number. He just happened to choose. This is a completely another sermon itself. I'm not going to go into the detail, but just put that in the back of your mind. They are chosen, not because they are special, but because of God's sovereignty. The spiritual elitism still is very much alive in Christianity. Believers against unbelievers. Somehow we think that, well, those unbelievers are heathen, pagans, all that stuff. Once we were also unbelievers. Remember that time before Christ, known as BC? How were you? Were you as prideful? I'm sure we were in our own mind. How about the believers against another believers? How about the one denomination against another denomination or one church against another church? And you may say, well, didn't you talk about another preacher, another denomination? Well, yes, I did. Yeah, I've done that before. But when I talk about it, I was talking about when they were making a false teaching and untruth. Then I talk about them. But I do not say Calvary Chapel is better than Southern Baptist or another denomination just because we are Calvary Chapel. In case you have that mindset because you attend Calvary Chapel, don't ever think that Calvary Chapel cornered heaven. You know, our brother Jack Sutton passed away not very long ago. He died and went to heaven, so God said, "Ooh, let me roll out the red carpet for you since you attended Calvary Chapel of Sararita. Whoa, whoop-de-doo, you have a special seat for you, just for you, man, because you attend the Calvary Chapel." Who cares? The one thing matters to us is the Calvary, is not a Calvary Chapel, it's Jesus Christ. Amen? One thing only, that is Jesus Christ. If you are thinking that one denomination is better than the other denomination because nothing more than preference, shame on you. If I think that, shame on me. Anyone with a legalistic mindset has a tendency to have elitism. In their mind, everyone should do exactly what they do. If they don't do, wow, they gotta be spiritually lower class. And God could not possibly love them since they don't do what I do, they don't think the way I think. That's a legalism, and that's elitism. What a twist of mind and what a twist of logic that is. Here's the important thing. Ego and elitism incubate spiritual competition. What was the one thing Jesus' disciples had in common before the Lord was crucified? They always looked for the greatest position in the kingdom of God. What is the purpose of that? To be served, not to serve. You follow me? They want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God so they can be Lord over others. This is what Jesus said. Go, keep your finger right in the Acts and go to Matthew chapter 20, please. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Verse 26, very important. "Yet shall not be so among you, but whoever desire to become the great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desire to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, God, Jesus did not discourage them. Jesus Christ did not denounce their desire to be the greatest kingdom. As a matter of fact, he showed them how. You want to be greatest kingdom? Go for it. Be the servant. And the guy's thinking, I don't want to be servant. I want to be treated like a master. Well, this reverse way. It's very difficult to wash another people's feet while we keep ourselves on the pedestal. Get that? We put ourselves on the pedestal when we have an ego and elitism. And we try to say, "Oh, let me be a servant. Let me wash your feet." Really? Jesus made an example to disciples. He washed them. Washed their feet and served them. That's what we're supposed to do instead of standing on the pedestal. Verse 19 of chapter 11 in Acts. Meanwhile, the believers who had fled from Jerusalem during the persecution after Stephen's death, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the good news, but only to the Jews. Verse 20, however, some of the believers who went to the Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was upon them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this proof of God's favor, he was filled with joy. Get that? This is a special person. And he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. Large numbers of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on and to Tarsus to find Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching great numbers of people. It was there at Antioch that believers were first called Christians. Would you put up the map for me, please? Great. Here is Jerusalem. This Phoenicia is a region. It's not a city. Okay? And he's a Cyprus island. Paul, this is his hometown, Tarsus, in the modern-day Turkey. This Antioch is the capital of the ancient Syria. From Jerusalem to Antioch is about 300 miles. So you can just hop on your truck and drive right up there, right? Not a problem, right? But Antioch, traveling quite a bit, 300 miles, that's probably about 15 days' journey by walking. Don't think that there is only one Antioch. As a matter of fact, there were 16 Antiochs during the ancient time, not to mention the Antioch in the Northern California. But this is the greatest of Antioch in that region. It was a busy port. and the center of luxury and culture. And that means it was a very, very wicked city with the luxury and the culture of the Roman culture. There are a lot of twisted-minded people in there. And a lot of idol worship as well as sexual immorality. When the persecuted believers arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem, they immediately started to preach the word of God. They were not intimidated by the magnificence of the buildings and the pride of these people. The Antioch, I read some of the article, the main boulevard was covered with marble, and it stretched 4 miles all the way. When I was in the Israel, Caesarea Philippi, we saw this boulevard covered with marble. It was magnificent. Marble, this shiny textured marble, and it was beautiful, and it was about, say, Paul, help me, about 300 yards? Yeah. It was a short distance. Think about it, 4 miles, and all this building, marble building, standing along the side. And it was the only city, and night it was, street light was lit up. And it was the third biggest city. Their population was 500,000 people. The biggest one was, of course, in Rome, and followed by Alexandria and Antioch. So obviously it was a great place. The word of God was on these people's lips, and the hands of God was on their witness, and people were getting saved and left and right. I'm sure that it was a thrilling work of God's wonderful grace. Christians often underestimate the raw and even explosive power of a gospel message. Let me say it one more time. Christians often underestimate the raw, even explosive power of a gospel message. Keep your finger in there again. Turn to right. Go to Romans 1st chapter. Romans 1st chapter, verse 16. Paul speaking. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jews first, and also for the Greek. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, can reach every type of person. It doesn't matter what their background is. They may be wealthy, poor, educated, uneducated. It cuts through the cultural barrier, age barrier, educational barrier, and economic barriers. And everyone can grasp the gospel, and because God honors and blesses it, and somehow it drives into the people's heart. I heard this from somebody, and I've been using it, probably I'll continuously use it. Gospel is so simple, a child can understand. You've seen the children accepting Jesus Christ, a simple gospel message. But yet it was so deep that theologians can be drowned in it. We make a mistake when we think that we need to add programs onto the Gospels or take away from it or even apologize, like especially the bloody nature of Jesus' death. Well, we should take away these bloody, gory things. Well, if you take away those bloody, gory things from the Jesus' death on the cross, what do we have? No sacrifice. No sacrifice means we are still sinners. Amen? You cannot take away the death of bloody death of Jesus Christ from gospel. That is a must. We need to proclaim his gospel truth as is, in love, stand back and watch what God does with that. Now, let's talk about this guy named Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I love this guy. Because wherever he goes, he encourages people. Without a hesitation, he enlists Saul from Tarsus. When he walked into the place of this Antioch, people were getting saved, and he could say, okay, this is my tough, and I'm going to teach people, I'm going to build a mega church. He could easily say that. He could teach them, but he said, no. He said, I remember God called Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle for the Gentiles. So I'm going to go get him. I'm going to enlist him, and we're going to teach these people together. Why did Paul and Barnabas experience such a pleasure in serving together? Because there's no competition, no battle of egos, and no one threatened by the other's gift. No hidden agenda, no unresolved conflict. Their single-minded goal was to magnify Christ. Magnify Christ. It didn't matter if the crowd multiplied to 1,000 or shrink back to only a few. All that mattered was that Christ was proclaimed and worshipped. And living in the culture, now listen to me. Living in the culture, the success of the church was only measured by the sheer number of a congregation. So, that case, our church would be failure, right? Since there are the churches that has 30,000 or 40,000 or even 50,000, like Joel Osteen's church, that would be the most successful church in God's eyes, right? That is a typical mindset. I've been stopped going to the pastor's Calvary Chapel Senior Pastor's Conference in California for 3 years because I got tired of listening and always being asked by the other pastors, so how many people you have in the church? Or what is your annual budget? Or what kind of building project you have? I usually tell them, our attendance is more than I deserve. And we don't have a building project going, and we don't have a budget. They kind of looked at me like, oh yeah, you are nothing. Think this way. There's one prophet Jesus quoted more than any other prophet from the Old Testament. Do you know who that is? Jeremiah. How many converts Jeremiah had? Uno, dos, 2,000?
Zero.
Nada. Zip. According to our concept, the sheer number measurement, Jeremiah would be a total disaster, right? But in mind of Jesus, no. That's not the case. We have a hard time dealing with the... You mean we cannot measure the success of ministry by numbers? God doesn't. Verse 27, please. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus. Please don't name your kids or grandkids Agabus. He'll be the laughingstock in the playground. Stood up in one of the meetings to predict by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. After I said that, if you have the name Agabus, that is a great name. Never mind. Backpedaling. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send the relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, that means Jerusalem, and everyone giving as much as they could. Very important. This they did, entrusting their gift to the Barnabas and the Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Since the Jerusalem church shared its people, like a first group of people who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, people in the Antioch, as well as Barnabas and Saul, it is only right thing for the believers of Antioch to give back to the people in the Jerusalem. Go to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Can you imagine how difficult for these Jewish believers in Jerusalem to receive the financial gift from the Gentile whom they thought they are less people because they are pagan. You know, eating humble pie is very, very good for removing ego. Don't you think? Eating humble pie is very good for removing ego and becomes a great starting point of true fellowship in Christ. It is a beautiful demonstration of love and a wonderful testimony of unity. I'm going to put this in a little different note. Some of you serve the Lord well, consistently. And even somebody else, those who've been blessed by your service and come to you and say, thank you for your service. Don't come up with all this nonsense word, well, it's not mine, it is the Lord, blah, blah, blah. Stop it. Okay? Just say thank you, praise God, and move on. If you continue with all these things, sometimes it becomes like a humble brag. Have you ever heard the word humble brag? I didn't know that there was an actual word humble brag. And go into Google, you'll find a lot of fun stuff there. I found this, humble brag. Put up the picture, please. Picture? Thank you. This is the actual quote. Your inflated inner tube is way cooler than my 80-foot yacht. You get to be so close to the water and to the nature. I envy you. I really do. Really? Get off that dumb boat. Folks, there's nothing for us to brag for our own ability, for our own accomplishment. If you do well in the ministry, it is done by God. So just say thank you, praise God. And remember, if you must brag, brag about Jesus Christ who gave you power and wisdom and the knowledge to get the job done. One application for all of us. Sincerely thinking of others is a still best formula for a happy and useful Christian life, for both for individual and for churches. Amen?